next week, but if the Lord wills and we live, we will start 1 Samuel, turning to a great, one of the huge components of the Old Testament and building up the Davidic covenant in Christ, who is the Son of David. Let's close out this morning, 1 Corinthians 16. Now, like I said last week, I wanted to focus on verses 13 and 14 in connection with the closing of this letter. So I didn't touch on them in my sermon last week, but we're going to read them again this week and then read through the verses that I preached on in verses 15 through 18 and then through the end. So let's begin in verse 13 of chapter 16. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 1024. Hear the reading now of our God's eternal word. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Acacius, for what was lacking on your part they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son to us to be a prophet, that as he carries out that office, as we've confessed this morning, he reveals to us your will for our salvation, that we can come this morning and have access to your word by your Spirit as you take it and the preaching of it and you create new life in dead hearts and as you conform your people to the image of your Son. We pray that you would do that now, that we would leave here with a greater sense of love for our Savior, reflected then in our love for each other. Build your people up by the preaching of your word now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All you need is love. I'm sure many of you now are already lost amidst the Beatles singing in your head just by looking at the title of my sermon. But from a biblical perspective, the Beatles are right. When Jesus is asked by a lawyer who comes to him in Matthew 22 what the greatest commandment of the law is, Jesus responds that all the law and all the prophets hinge really on two commandments, which are centered on love. So in a real sense, when we ask, what is it that God requires of us? What is the essence of what we were made for? What is at the core of the meaning of our lives? We can really and truly answer that by saying, all you need is love. All the law and all the prophets, all of Scripture hinges on love. It can be summed up in love. If you have that love, you have all that you were made to be. Love is of the essence of what it really means to be human. That message actually gains a lot of traction in our culture, doesn't it? You know, if you walk up to the average person on the street and you tell them what John writes and what we read for our responsive reading this morning in 1 John 4, that God is love, provided they're not an atheist, you would probably be met with the hearty nods of agreement to that, no matter who they were. Much more so than if you came up and told them about what Jesus says in John 3:18, that whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. At face value, the declaration that God is love is perhaps one of the least offensive declarations that the Bible has in the eyes of our culture. People love that idea that God is love. They love it. The problem is that when we speak about love, we frequently speak about love in an abstract way that's actually foreign to what the Bible means when it speaks about love. You know, the natural question that has to be asked when we speak about the centrality of love is, what do you love? Right? In what have you invested your affections, your commitment, and your acts of service? What is it that you are loving? The Bible tells us what I think all of us would instinctively recognize, and that is the fact that we can actually love the wrong thing. We can place our affections, our commitments, and our we can live in service to things that are wrong and things that are destructive. We wouldn't, you know, look at someone who loves heroin and declare with confidence, all they need is that love, right? So it is true that all we need is love, but the question is, what kind of love is it that is all that we need? When we speak, when the Bible speaks about love, it's not just talking about this general abstract idea of goodwill towards men. It's true that love of neighbor, it is the second greatest commandment that Jesus lists in Matthew 22 in his reply. Biblical love does mean, at least, love for other humans. But biblical love means more than that as well. Biblical love, it must necessarily be directed towards other men, but it does that in a way that's actually secondary. Love of neighbor is actually, it's the second greatest commandment, right? It's not the first, it's the second greatest commandment. There's one that's actually more primary and more essential and more important than love of neighbor, even though love of neighbor is important. The first, the most primary commandment is what? That we love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. Biblical love is most essentially about investing our affections, our commitment, and our service in God. And that means that we direct our love not to God as we want to define Him for ourselves, but that we direct our love towards God as He has revealed Himself to us in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. That sort of love is a love that we don't get to keep tamed on a leash. It's the sort of love that instead comes roaring into our lives, turning things upside down in our world. It's the sort of love that as it continues to grow and to mature in our life, it begins to rearrange us and reorient our priorities so that we grow more in dying to sin and living to God. It's that sort of love that's been at the heart of this letter, 1 Corinthians, all along. God's love is a love that is displayed at the cross. And it is a love that He uses to turn the world upside down. As we saw Paul declare at the very opening of this letter, back in chapter 1, that the love and the wisdom of God that is displayed at the cross is a love through which God has chosen to take what is low and despised in this world, even the things that are not, and through them to bring to nothing the things that are. Right? He has used this love to turn the world on its head. We don't get to tame that love, put it on our leash. We don't get to tame the love that God has displayed at the cross. On the contrary, it comes into our lives and it tames us. It recreates us. It reorients us in our lives. And as God's love displayed in the cross reorients us to God as He's revealed Himself in Christ, it also reorients us to others as well. And that has been another central theme in this letter, the resounding theme, that our lives are meant to be spent not in self-seeking and self-promotion, but in service to God by serving His church and His people, our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the theme that is the crescendo of one of, you know, the most memorable and striking pieces of literature in our collective memory in the world, really, in what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. So it's fitting then that now, as we come to the close of this letter, Paul ends it by turning us again to the theme of what love really and truly means and what love calls us to do. The truth you need to see out of this text is this. Christ calls his people to a steadfast and mature faith lived out in love towards his people and above all in love towards him. Christ calls his people to a steadfast and mature faith lived out in love towards his people and above all in love towards him. There's 3 points we're going to consider this text under this morning. First, the summary exhortations that Paul gives here. Second, loving the saints. And third, and last of all, loving Jesus. So let's look at the first point. Summary exhortations. There in verse 13, it reads kind of like a rallying speech that a general would give to his troops, you know, to embolden them before charging off into battle. You know, most of you probably seen movies like Braveheart or Gladiator or 300, you know, the sort of movies that we men, you know, after we've been forced to sit and watch The Notebook again with our girls, we have to go and watch those movies again to remind ourselves that, in fact, we aren't Justin Bieber and we are masculine after all. You know, and if you've seen those sorts of movies, you know, you're familiar with that type of speech, right? You know, the general rides out in front of his troops and gives them this rallying cry and they all charge off into action. That's sort of what Paul does here. In these crisp parting words in verse 13, in the conclusion of this letter, he rallies the troops, right? Watch, stand fast in the faith, act like men, be strong. But these are not exhortations to sort of get our adrenaline pumping for some physical violence. Paul's rallying cry, it's not for us to go off and charge the enemy lines. His rallying cry here and these very crisp commands that he gives, that actually serves to sum up some of the major themes of this letter that have been at the heart of it. He's trying to stiffen the backbone of the Corinthians, yes, but he's trying to rally them to continue carrying on and fighting for the wisdom of the cross as Paul has expounded it in this letter. So the first thing he calls then is to be watchful. Or another way of translating it is be alert or keep awake or practice vigilance. And when we stop and we think about this exhortation, that one, in the context of everything that Paul has said in this letter, it ought to be clear to us what Paul is exhorting. That he's not exhorting us to sort of, you know, keep a watchful eye out for terrorists because the country's still on, you know, threat level orange. That's not the idea of vigilance he's calling us to. The watchfulness he's calling us to is clearly a watchfulness against how the values of this passing age and the wisdom of this passing age threaten to come in and to turn us away from the wisdom of the cross. That was at the heart of the Corinthians' problems when it came to their church divisions. The fact that they had let a love of status seeking and self-promotion and personality cults come in and start driving wedges in the church and the body of Christ there. They were not watchful against that, and it led them into infighting as a congregation. That was at the heart of the Corinthians' problems with sexual immorality that Paul treated in this letter. They had their culture of lust and promiscuity that they lived in Corinth. It caused them to start using their bodies in a way that brought shame upon Christ and upon themselves as temples of the Holy Spirit, and led them into enslavement to their self-destructive sexual cravings. They were not watchful against that, and it led them to plunge themselves into sexual addictions that were destructive and shameful. This was at the heart of how they abused their Christian liberty. Right? They failed to be watchful in how they used their right to eat food that may have been sacrificed to idols, and they found themselves, some of them, mired in idolatry, and others just simply leading others into sin. You know, this was at the heart of their abuse of the Lord's Supper and their abuse of spiritual gifts. And really, at every other problem they dealt with, it was because they failed to be watchful, to be vigilant in how the world sought to drag them away from the wisdom of the cross. This is a serious component of how we're called to live as Christians. We need to be watchful. Holiness is not something that we are going to drift into by lazy accident. You know how easy it is to fall into habits of sin that begin to erode away at your Christian maturity. Growth in the Christian life, it is the product of watchfulness as we vigilantly guard ourselves against the sin that seeks to enslave us and kill us. Be watchful, Paul says. The second thing that Paul rallies us to do in verse 13 is stand fast in the faith. There's a little word there that we need to be clued into that shapes what Paul means here. Notice that Paul does not say stand fast in faith. Now, don't get me wrong, faith is important. In fact, faith is something that Paul himself classified among the three eternal abiding characteristics of the Christian life back in 1 Corinthians 13, right? And now abide these three: faith, hope, and love. Faith is important, the subjective feeling of faith, the action of faith on our part. But here in 1 Corinthians 16:13, he's not speaking so much about the subjective state of our faith as he's speaking about what our faith is placed in, the object of our faith. He says, stand fast in the faith. For you grammar nerds out there like me, that's called a definite article, right? The. And it makes all the difference in the world in how we read this. Paul's calling us to stand fast in the faith. That is to say, to stand fast in our confession of what we believe as Christians. To stand fast in the gospel, the thing we have placed our faith in, the faith. Paul's hearkening back to what he has already dealt with in 1 Corinthians 15 extensively. Recall what he wrote back there in verses 1 through 2 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and which by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Right? What was happening? Some of the among the Corinthians, they'd begun to bargain away some of the most crucial components of their confession of faith by denying the resurrection. You know, and we face temptations that are really no different from that temptation of the Corinthians' faith. The world looks on much of what we recite on a regular basis as the Apostles' Creed, and it dismisses it as so much superstitious nonsense, right? And Christians always face the constant temptation to start shifting off of the faith, which is the core of the church's confession. It's easy to start, you know, to want to try to gain a place at the table of the intellectual and cultural elite of this world, to sort of start moving away from key pieces of the gospel in order to gain that respectability. And so Paul gives this one last rallying cry to stand fast in the faith. The next exhortation Paul gives in verse 13, I think the New King James has actually missed the mark on his translation there. We have it in our pew Bibles as be brave, but the word that he uses there in Greek literally means act like a man or act like men. Be brave can sometimes be implied in the meaning of that phrase, yes. That's frequently what we mean when we tell people to do that. I grew up, in oil field country in New Mexico, and that was a staple expression. Man up, cowboy up, act like a man. And what was, you quit your whining and just do what you need to do in life. That sort of mentality. Be tough. Face the difficult things you have to do. But I don't think that's actually what Paul is saying here. He is telling the Corinthians and us to act like men. But he isn't calling us to machismo. Right? He's not saying that we just smash some beer cans on our head and act tough. As we think about the themes of this letter, it ought to be clear to us what Paul means and what he has in mind when he tells the Corinthians to act like men. Well, Paul's telling us to stop acting like children, to stop acting like spiritual infants. He's reminding us of the theme that he laid down in chapter 3 of this letter, in verses 1 through 2, and he wrote to the Corinthians, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food. Right? All throughout this letter, Paul has been dealing with the fact that they've been behaving like spiritual children in the way they've been living out their faith. And so this is what that at the heart of what he picks up on in 1 Corinthians 13 when he said, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. When Paul tells us that we need to act like men here, he's calling us to act in spiritual maturity, to put away our infantile selfishness, and to grow up into maturity in Christ, to stop acting like infants in Christ, but instead to act like grown adults in Jesus. Lastly here, he calls the Corinthians to be strong. This is a trait that many in the congregation of Corinth had clearly fancied themselves to have. They thought of themselves as being strong compared to the weaker brothers. This is how they thought of themselves. Some of them thought of themselves when it came to the use of Christian liberties. Remember, with food sacrificed to idols, they thought they were particularly strong compared to weaker brothers, and they abused their Christian liberty. This was connected with how some people thought about use of their flashy spiritual gifts in the worship of the church. They thought they were strong because they had these gifts, and they abused them. But Paul has to remind them over and over again in this letter that true strength, what it really means to be strong in Christ, in God's kingdom, it's not assessed by self-promotion and by a haphazard assertion of one's rights. Rather, Paul's central theme has been that God's display, his display of strength and power, was made known where? It was made known at the cross. Consequently, what it means for us then, as those who have been united to Christ, what it means for us to be strong means for us to live our lives patterned after the cross. That is what Christian strength is. Christian strength is the strength to live a life in which you're willing to surrender your rights, in which you're willing to surrender your status and your comforts for the sake of living to serve those who are weak and using the gifts that the Spirit has given to you for the common good of God's people. Christian strength is about living a life that's patterned after the cross. Paul's rallying cry to the troops here in verse 13, it bears an utterly unique gospel character when understood in the context of this letter. Watch, stand fast in the faith, act like men, be strong. And his next summary exhortation of verse 14 brings us to the next point I want us to consider this morning, loving the saints. You know, he sums up another major theme in this letter there in verse 14 when he writes, let all that you do be done in love. Now, this is the great theme that, as I've already mentioned, comes to this crescendo in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. And notice how Paul puts things in verse 14. He says, let all you do be done in love. Again, what that means is that love is more than just simply an abstract concept that we rhapsodize about, you know, and play Beatles songs about. What Paul is calling for here is for us to have love be the overarching condition of our actions, right, of what we do. It's to be the driving impulse of how we live. It's not merely a feeling of euphoria or butterflies in your stomach or some sort of fuzzy idealism. It is a fundamental commitment of our character that is to be carried out in all of our actions. It is to qualify what we do, not just what we feel. Again, this is not an abstract admonition. Paul's his big treatment of love back in chapter 13, it came in the midst of his larger treatment of the use of spiritual gifts in the church. It's connected to that. It's not just, you know, something he plops in there out of the blue. And so as a manifesto of love, it is a manifesto primarily of how we who are in Christ are called to live out our lifestyles of love as we live them out in the context of God's people, the church, the saints. Yes, it's true that we are called to be loving to whoever we encounter in this world. That is a biblical truth. But in a special and in a central way, our love is called to be directed towards the saints, towards God's people, towards our brothers and sisters in Christ here in the household of God. And that's borne out here, I think, in some of the details and how Paul actually closes this letter. First, in verse 19, he sends the Corinthians greetings from the churches in Asia, and in particular from this dynamic ministry couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They have a whole church meeting in their house, right? A house church, not like the ones that we think of, but they use the space of their home to allow the church to come and to worship there. They had a home large enough for that. And then all the churches of Asia, he sends greetings to the church of Corinth from them. And one of the persistent things that Paul has done throughout this letter has been to subtly remind the Corinthians in places that they are not the sum total of the church. That the church is bigger than just their congregation in Corinth. In many places, he's reminded them that as a local church in Corinth, they exist as part of a vast body, which is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church that stretches across the world and across time. That's the way he opened the letter, in fact, in chapter 1, in verse 2, when he addresses them, he addresses them as to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. In chapter 7, when he's admonishing them in verse 17, that each of them should lead the life that the Lord has assigned to them, in which God has called them, he adds, "This is my rule in all the churches." He does the same thing in chapter 11, verse 16, and in chapter 14, verse 33, and then in his directions for the collection that he's taking up for the church of Jerusalem in chapter 16, he reminds them that he's giving them the same directions he gave to the churches in Galatia. Right? Because it's crucial for the Corinthians, amidst all their infighting and all their self-absorption, to stop and to realize that the body of Christ is much bigger than the one church in Corinth. And it's critical for us to do that as well. It's easy for us to become myopic as Christians and to forget that the church is a living, breathing body that is far, far bigger than just our congregation. Our congregation is just one congregation of the Presbytery of Philadelphia, which is just one region of our denomination, the Presbyterian Church of America, which is just one section of the larger different Reformed churches that exist in the United States, which are a slice of the much larger Protestant church that is in the U.S., which is part of the even bigger Protestant church that is in the world, which is part of the even bigger group of people who can together come and enumerate and confess their faith as it's contained in the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed. Protestants, Roman Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox alike can do that across the world. Right? The body of Christ is a big place. It's a big place. And on the one hand, that should serve to humble us. Because it's easy to have an overinflated sense of our self-importance when we focus on our little circle of Christendom. But zooming out and considering just how vast and how wide the universal church is, it should give us a proper sense of humility about our place in that church. On the other hand, it also should serve to encourage us. It's easy in the midst of a world that is constantly grinding against you because it is hostile to the gospel. It's easy to feel alone and isolated in your faith. But there's something that is magnificently encouraging about the thought that of glimpsing the fact that when I stand up and I confess the Apostles' Creed, I am joining my voice to a chorus of voices that form an innumerable multitude across space and time. And one day, I will join all of them as I stand before the throne of God and the Lamb, and together we sing, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." There's something wonderfully encouraging about that thought. We're not alone in our confession. But of course, loving the saints and loving the church, the body of Christ, the household of God, the community of believers, that thing, loving them begins in a special way as we love the local church that we're part of. that we of whom we worship and fellowship every week with them. And so in addition to reminding the Corinthians of the warm and the loving fellowship that they share with the churches across Asia, he admonishes them in verse 20 to greet each other as the church with a holy kiss. Now, that may sound weird to us. To some of you, that may sound even worse than Paul's instructions about women head coverings. You may be thinking, hey, I'll put a doily on my wife's head if it means I don't have to kiss that dude after church. That's fine. But you know, the kiss, it's a cultural custom that clearly had different connotations in Paul's day than it does in our culture. You know, kissing in their culture, it wasn't just something that, you know, two lovebird teenagers did in a dark theater. In both the Greco-Roman world and in the Jewish world, the kiss was used not just as a sign of amorous affection, but also of brotherly love. And some subsections of America still do this, right? Some gals, you know, when they get together, they do the, you know, the whole kiss thing, yeah, on the cheek. Now, even some men will give their sisters in Christ at church a kiss on the cheek in some cultural context, just as a greeting. Some of you gals in the church do that today. Now, what's more rare is for men to do it to each other. We get weirded out by that in our culture, but not so in Paul's day. Don't worry, I don't think this is the transcultural command in this text is not the form of kissing. I don't think it means that, you know, you dudes after church have to come give me a big wet one after church on the cheek. But you know, the cultural expression of the kiss, that cultural expression is not what's universally applicable in this text. What is universally applicable in this text to us and to every place, to all times and all places where the church is what the holy kiss signifies. Now, notice exactly what it is that Paul is prescribing here. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. He isn't just giving the general admonishment that, you know, you need to greet your pals that you find on the street with a kiss on the cheek. He's telling the entirety of the church of Corinth that they need to greet one another with a kiss, and that that kiss is something holy. Now, this would have been a vivid expression of the closeness of people who had been made one in Christ, despite differences in social class, gender, and race. Now, furthermore, in the context of Corinth, a church that had been ripped apart by divisions and ripped apart by feelings of superiority and separation at the Lord's table, and ripped apart by a sense of superiority in the use of Christian liberty and spiritual gifts, this would have been a powerful way to transcend that brokenness and to remind them of the truth that by one Spirit they were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, weak or strong, who of the party of Paul or of the party of Apollos. And this is a call for the Corinthians to greet one another and embrace one another as the one holy family of God, of which they have been made a part of through the Spirit which Christ has given to them. And that, above all else, is the universally applicable principle here for us. Now, our love in a unique and in a special way is to be directed towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. That love, it should be so fervent and so zealous that we can embrace one another here as the closest ties that we have on earth. Because we really and truly are one family in Christ. And so Paul does a bit of that himself here. In verse 21, he writes the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If you're scratching your head wondering what in the world Paul means by that, it was common practice when people wrote letters sometimes in Paul's day to have someone else transcribe it for them. They would dictate it. That person would write it down. If you want to know the fancy-dancy term for that, it's called an amanuensis. How you pronounce it. I may have butchered a consonant there. Anyway, obviously, though, Paul had someone else write this letter, handwrite it for him. Right? That's why he says this at the end. Someone transcribed it for him. But here at the end of the letter, as a sign of his own affection and his love for the church of Corinth, Paul decides to pick up the pen and sign it himself and say, this is my handwriting, Paul. And then notice how he ends his salutation in the very last sentence of verse 24. my love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. This is remarkable. After all the frustration that we have seen Paul air towards the Corinthians in this letter, after all the problems he's had to deal with in this congregation, after all the stern warnings he's given them, and after all the messiness that we've seen is there festering at Corinth, nevertheless, with full honesty, Paul is able to pick up his pen at the end of it all and tell them, my love is with all of you in Christ Jesus. Not just some of you. You know, not just a party that's saying, I'm of Paul. Yeah, I would like them. They like me. You know, not just the sheep that aren't being a royal pain in my side. Not just those who think themselves strong. No, my love is with all of you in Christ Jesus. The love that Paul has been calling them over and over again to express towards one another, down to the last and seemingly least member of the church, Paul himself now expresses towards them as he writes the very last sentence of this letter. But lastly, very briefly, we need to consider the stern warning he includes in his parting words in verse 22. And then it brings me to the last point we need to consider, loving Jesus. Paul says something that may strike us as hard there in verse 22. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That doesn't make you want to sing a Beatles song now, does it? You know, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. No, that doesn't work, right? It sounds hard, and it's because it is. It is a hard saying. But this comes back around to what I was saying at the very beginning. Above all else, our love is called to be invested in God. He made us. He sustains us. And He defines us by giving us the dignity and the honor of being created in His image. Thus, the first and the greatest commandment, which takes precedence even over our love of neighbor, is what we read in our call to worship this morning in Deuteronomy 6, that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. God is love. But real love always begins by us imitating God, who is the source of love. And that imitation is always an act of obedience, first expressed as we love God Himself. Now, what that means is that we love God for who He really is, and that we don't try to dictate to God who we want Him to be. Now, we get that instinctively with other people. Really loving other people doesn't mean that we come to them and tell them who they are. Now, really loving people means that we let them reveal themselves to us, to tell us who they are. It's not loving for us to come to another person and try to recreate them in how we want them to be, right? The same is true of God. Loving Him means reckoning with who He has revealed Himself to be. We don't get to come to God and say, I will love you so long as I get to define you. God defines Himself for us, and God has defined Himself and His purposes for this world He has made in the person of Jesus Christ. Loving God means loving God as He has revealed Himself in Jesus. Which means that for us to live outside of the love of Jesus is to dwell in the realm of death. That's why John tells us in 1 John 3:14, whoever does not abide in love abides in death. When we place ourselves outside of what real and true love is, love as it's first expressed as a passionate commitment to God, as He has made Himself known to us in the person of Jesus Christ, when we place ourselves outside of that love, we place ourselves in the realm of death. That's why Jesus says what He does, and what I've already mentioned in John 3:18. You know, we love to quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. But in order for that sentence to make sense, it has to be read and paired with what Jesus goes on to tell Nicodemus two verses later. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Rejecting Jesus means that we already stand condemned. If we do not love Jesus, then we really and truly are accursed. We've placed ourselves outside of the circle of God's love by a willful rejection of him who has made himself known to be. And we put ourselves in the realm of wretched, cursed sin and misery. All you need is love. But that love must be invested in the proper place. But if we really do truly love Jesus, what Paul ends verse 22 with will be the aching longing of our hearts. O Lord, come. The Greek there is Maranatha. If you're ever curious what that word means, it means come, Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. For us to love Jesus is like our love for anyone else. Now, when you truly love someone, your heart's longing is to be with them, isn't it? And to be separated from them brings you sadness and grief. If you're like my wife and I, and you've had to live at some point in your life great distances from your family, you know what that's like, to have to spend most of your days with a sense in the back of your mind that some of the people that you care most about in the world are very far away from you, and you can't wait to see them again. Of course, that has to be our feeling towards Christ. That's unfortunate that so much of our thinking about the second coming has been covered over with weird speculations about timelines, about the end of the world. You know, when many Christians hear the word the second coming of Christ, their minds immediately turn to these confusing charts about the end times and speculations about who's the Antichrist and what wars are going to be fought and what is the mark of the beast. And we get scared and we start getting weirded out, you know. So many Christians associate the second coming of Christ either with fearful expectation or just weird speculations. But biblically, when we think about the second coming of Christ, above everything else, we should be able to set all of that aside. And above all else, be filled with an overwhelming sense of longing and joy. It ought to cause us to blurt out what Paul says here. Oh, Lord, come quickly. Why? Because our love for Jesus Christ naturally ought to express itself in the desire to see him face to face. Christ calls his people to a steadfast and mature faith, lived out in love towards his people, and above all, in love towards him. And to spend our days doing all that we do in love, and that for the saints, for all the saints. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day when the saints triumphant will rise in bright array and the King of glory will pass on his way. We'll get to see him. We will get to see our King, to run to him, grab him and kiss his nail-scarred feet and never let him go. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have as your children, that we can live our lives under the smiles of your love, that you have shown us first in Christ by redeeming us. Lord, help us as we live our lives never to outlive our love for Christ, and never to outlive our love for your saints, that we would be watchful, that we would stand fast in the faith, that we would act like mature people in Christ, that we would be strong and do everything that we do in love. That above all, as we live our lives out in that love towards you, that the aching cry of our heart would become, Lord Jesus, we want to see you and be with you. Sustain us to that end, we pray, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.